1 Kings 19, starting in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yolks of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. That is our text for today. So recalling the events that had preceded this, it's been several weeks since we've been in those texts, but Elijah he first shows up out of nowhere. He's not even described as a prophet in 1 Kings 17. He just shows up, and he says that he stands before Yahweh. And so we're not entirely sure what that means, because how can you stand before the Lord? He's spirit. This is a royal term for standing in the king's court. And so where is Yahweh's court? Is it in the temple? Is it in Jerusalem? Or has Elijah gone back and forth to heaven and stood before Yahweh in the heavenly places? What's going on here? So he just shows up and he declares, "By my word, it will not rain for 3 years." So then there are signs and wonders that accompany Elijah's coming. And so the rain is dried up. And perhaps we might say this is a plague. It's a plague that's happening by the word of Elijah. He does not say this is by the word of the Lord. He says, according to my word, in 1 Kings 17. So then Elijah is supernaturally sustained by a brook for a while. And then when the brook dries up because of no rain, he goes and he stays with a widow. She's about to die, she says, because presumably the famine is also severe where she lives in Sidon. So Elijah and the widow and her son, they are supernaturally sustained there in Sidon, which is where Jezebel is from, remember? She's from there. And so their god up there is Baal. So this is a judgment of God on Baal. But on the people who worship Baal. But the famine is severe in Israel. So when Elijah is called back to Israel, he comes back and he says, "Hey, it's going to rain now." And so he has a duel with Ahab, the king. But more than just Ahab, it's Ahab and Jezebel who has brought Baal worship into the kingdom of Israel. And so the battle is between Elijah and Jezebel, essentially, but it's really between Yahweh and Baal. It's a conflict. It's a battle of the gods. And the battle turns into a royal cage match on top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah gives home court advantage to the prophets of Baal. "Hey, if you can conjure your god and have your god consume a sacrifice, then your god is God and we will all worship him. But if not, then Yahweh is God. If Yahweh consumes the sacrifice, and then you all are going to be put to death and everyone should worship Yahweh." And that's what happens. The prophets of Baal are ridiculous. They're crying out in prophetic ecstasy, which I'm not even sure what that necessarily means, because it seems like the power of Baal is shut off. And so Baal himself is not supernaturally empowering them to prophecy. But they're prophesying and they're cutting themselves. And so perhaps maybe Baal needs a blood sacrifice in order to wake up from his long nap. Or maybe he's on a long journey. Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal and the people who are following Baal. Yahweh wins the contest because at Elijah's request, Yahweh consumes the sacrifice on Mount Carmel in a mighty and powerful way. Again, another sign. As the sacrifice is consumed, the stones on which the sacrifice was on, the stones are consumed. There was a trench with water in it. Mind you, this is in a time of severe drought. So they used all of the precious water from the feast hall of Baal, which is maybe across the street. So they got all the holy water from Baal's feast hall And so Yahweh even consumed all of the water in the trench around the sacrifice. Elijah says, all right, Yahweh is God, all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, there was maybe 400 prophets of Asherah there, they're all put to death. And so this is a great victory for Yahweh. And then the rain comes, and Ahab is on his way down the mountain, and he doesn't want to get trapped with his chariot in the rain. And Elijah, supernaturally empowered, sprints ahead of the chariot by God's power and beats him to this city. This is where we pick up. So this massive victory on top of Mount Carmel after these incredible signs, and this prophet of Yahweh has come in power now, presumably, allegedly, for Yahweh to take back control of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so that's what happens, right? Yahweh takes back control of Israel, the northern kingdom. He does not. Elijah runs away. Have you ever experienced spiritual victory, like incredible spiritual victory, and then say the very next day, you just have like the worst, you have the worst day, you have the most horrible attacks, you know, nothing goes right, you know, you got all kinds of problems at home, you get a flat tire on the road, you just, you know, all kinds of crazy things happening. You couldn't have been higher on Yahweh's mountain, and then the very next day, you cannot possibly be lower. You know, this is what happens to Elijah. And at this threat of his life, that he would be put to death, he runs away. Have you ever felt like you wanted to run away from your problems? Have you ever felt like the issues surrounding you, maybe swirling around you like a hurricane, were so severe that it's just, hey, I don't need this. I'm done. I'm going to leave. I'm tired of this. I think a lot of us have been there, and so has Elijah. What questions do you have on this text? What comments do you have? What stands out? Maybe what doesn't make sense? Anything here that particularly stands out to you?
One of the things that stood out to me on this was, wasn't that he just ran away, he was afraid for his life.
Sure.
I kind of think they're two separate things, if you kind of get what I mean. It's one thing to run away, it's like, I'm getting out of here.
Sure.
But he had fear. I mean, he was afraid for his life, and it's like, and I'm thinking, after all, you just summarized it. You know, he had that marvelous experience. He was in the power of the Lord, and it's like, wow, I'm out of here. I'm scared.
Sure. Yeah, you go from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. I mean, what an emotional shift, you know? I think it's hard for us to imagine what exactly is going on with Elijah here. Has anybody ever run for your life? You've run away for your life. Like you thought you were going to die, and so you ran away. I can't necessarily say that I was afraid for my life, but I definitely have run away. So in the Air Force, I was working with Army Special Forces, and we don't call it running away. We call it breaking contact. So we have contact in that direction. Let's not have any more contact. So let's go in that direction. So we don't call it running away. But we do several things to break contact. And one of those things is dropping bombs in the direction of where the shooting is coming from. So drop some bombs over there and go this way. We call that breaking contact. I wasn't necessarily afraid, but certainly I didn't want to be over there anymore. I wanted to be over there safely. Have you ever run for your life? You thought you were going to die? There was one time, Kim and I were on a hike in Montana, and we heard this massive tree branch just snap. And I thought to myself, that was very likely a large animal. just on the other side of the hill. So maybe a bear. So I'd not like to be where I am right now. So we turned around and just went the other way. We were only like 100 yards into this hike that we had planned on doing, but I was like, I'm sure it's beautiful over there, but let's just end the hike. I didn't want to get eaten by a bear. So I'm not necessarily sure I was afraid for my life, but I didn't want to get eaten by a bear. So but I think most of us have experienced some kind of trying to get away from your problems. You know, when everything just seems to be going wrong. I just would really rather not be here where I am. I want to go be somewhere else. Maybe I want to go be by myself. I need to go spend some time with the Lord. I need to get away. You know, and that's exactly what Elijah is doing here. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you thought, has God really called me to this? Am I called to this? What am I doing here? This seems ridiculous. Nothing is going right. I seem to be having no spiritual victory. What is going on? I think Elijah, on his way down the mountain, he's thinking to himself, yeah, that's a victory for the Lord that we just accomplished. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you for that. And so then he runs away for his life. Like, okay, Lord, well, I don't understand what's going on. Why am I under threat of death now? I thought you are Lord God Almighty, King of the universe. What is going on here? Can you not stop Jezebel in her tracks? Remember, she killed all of the prophets of Yahweh, except for, you know, a handful of them, say 50 to 100 of them, that Obadiah had saved and fed in a cave. Interesting kind of parallel. The prophets of Yahweh were saved in a cave. Elijah says, I think I'm going to go find a cave. You know? Even if we haven't been in the exact situation that Elijah is in here, we can in some way relate. Any other questions, comments, observations? What do you see here? What stands out?
Was he more vulnerable because he was exhausted?
So he was absolutely exhausted.
Day journey, sleeping under the broom tree. Maybe that's a lesson for us too.
You're more of a target if you're exhausted.
Yeah, more vulnerable.
More vulnerable. Interestingly, the commentary I've been reading here that I've just absolutely loved, this guy says, so I don't have it here in the presentation, but he says, when you are exhausted, that is a time in which you have to give up control and let the Lord take over. And so he is just at the end of his rope, and he even says something similar to what we remember from Jonah. You remember Jonah? When Nineveh is not destroyed, he goes out into the wilderness and he's like, okay, fine, just kill me, Lord, you know. But you know, you're at this point of exhaustion, and it's just like, okay, Lord, fine. You win, whatever your will is, let your will be done. And so if your will is that I would die, then just kill me now. I'd rather it be at your hand, Lord, than the hand of Jezebel. So just take me home, you know. And that's his attitude here. Yeah, he's at the bottom. He can't go lower than this. I imagine that the disciples, after Jesus was killed and buried, they were at this place. Okay, Lord, fine, you win. Whatever you want to happen, just make it happen. I give up, you know. I'm surrendering to you, Lord. Yeah.
He says, I know better than my fathers. Is that, why would he say that? Because he ran away? Or?
I'm no better than my fathers. As I was reading this, just today, that phrase stood out to me, and I'm thinking to myself, this whole section. I've been looking for little hints of discipleship all through here. And I think I'm no better than my fathers is that little hint of discipleship. I think he's talking about the prophets. The prophets have all been put to death. And so there's this idea of the prophetic father. So the father-son relation, that's a relation that I'm looking at. It's a figurative relationship. And we're going to see that again with Elijah and Elisha, this father-son designation. But when Elijah says this, I think he's talking about his former mentors who have been put to death by Jezebel. That's what immediately came to my mind, because it didn't make sense to me either. Why is he talking about his fathers? Well, unless he's in a prophetic guild and his fathers have all now been put to death. So he was a disciple of these men of God, and that's where he came from. That's why he shows up out of nowhere onto the scene. He didn't come from nowhere. He came from the prophetic guild that we've been tracing that started with Samuel. I think that's what he means when he says, my fathers. I think that's what he means.
So when he says, I know better, it means his life is going to end?
Yeah.
Is that what he means, I know better?
So Jezebel killed them. She's going to kill me too. I'm no better.
So not like a sinful... It almost might sound like he did something sinful.
He's at the end of his rope, because he just experienced this amazing victory, but he's seeming to think now it's all for naught. Because even though we just killed all the prophets of Baal, now Jezebel's going to kill me. And I'm the only one, I'm the last one of the prophets. And so we don't want to downplay Elijah's emotional state here. He's in this crazy emotional place, but he's whining. Elijah is whining to the Lord. Go and read what he says to the Lord. He says it twice, in verse 10 and in verse 14. And so as you recall your prayer life, what do you normally have in your prayers? Has anybody been taught a prayer template, like a format? Here's how you pray. The Lord said that in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, pray this way. What normally goes in your prayers? Just yell them out. What do you put in your prayers?
Praise and adoration.
Praise and adoration. O Lord God, you are high and lifted up. You are exalted above the heavens. You are great and powerful and amazing. Worthy are you, Lord. Right? Praise and adoration. That's not how he starts here. What are you doing here, Elijah? I have been very zealous, very jealous for the Lord. Well, he does call him the God of hosts. That's kind of a high title, right? For the Lord, the God of hosts. But then, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I'm probably next. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What else goes in your prayers? So praise and adoration. What else?
Confession.
Confession of sin. Yeah, yeah.
Petition.
Petition. Typically, a prayer request is a petition to the Lord for something. And I fail to see the request here. Lord, save my life, Lord.
He's like, this is a really bad situation.
Sure. It's there, but it's implicit. It's like, okay, Lord, here's what's going on. Cricket, cricket. Lord, did you not hear me? I said, here's what's going on. And the Lord's like, yeah. I heard you. And I also know all things, and so I'm already aware of what's going on. Go on, Elijah. Continue. There's no request. This is prophetic whining. Woe is me. My situation is so rough. Again, we're not trying to downplay anything that's going on or Elijah's emotional state, but this is this holy? whining? He's on Horeb when he says this, which is holy ground. That's what Moses told us in the Torah. This is where Moses met the Lord in the burning bush. So this is holy ground. This is a holy whining session, is what's going on here. And again, this is not to downplay what has happened. The prophets have been put to death. Some of them, it seems like Elijah knew them. Perhaps they were his mentors. They've been put to death, the prophets. And then you have Mount Carmel, this crazy contest on the mountain. And so you have this high of highs. And then you have this low of lows now. Jezebel says she's going to kill me. So he is in this crazy, crazy emotional place. And he's just telling the Lord his woes. And I'm sure you've been there. Because I know I've been there. Lord, did you not see what just happened? He's like, yes, I did. I saw it. And so you saw it. It feels to me, Lord, like it was unjust. Yes, it was unjust. And so you're going to bring some sort of retribution? Why? No, I'm not going to. Then you're going to do something? You're going to make it right? No, I hadn't planned on it. Okay then. So I just got to sit here and take it. Yeah, I want you to take it. Okay. You are sovereign, almighty God, Lord of the universe. And so I suppose I'm just going to take this. All right. I'm going to take one on the chin. Great. What next? You know, where do we go from here? So this is a whining session of Elijah. And if you've read the book of Job, Job is unjustly afflicted. We are told by the Lord himself that he doesn't deserve what is coming to him. It is the Satan there, HaSatan, that is afflicting him. The Lord is allowing it. Go back and read the book of Job. The Lord never answers Job's question. Never. The Lord doesn't have to give you a reason or justification for what is happening to you. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. He is working out all of these situations for his purposes, for his glory, for your good. And he doesn't have to give you a reason why. That is what's going on with Elijah. Now the Lord does answer Elijah, which is interesting because he doesn't have to. But this is a prophetic holy whining session. There's no request that Elijah makes there. It's implicit. It's kind of like, Lord, do you see what's going on? Are you going to do something about it? And the Lord actually responds with another job for Elijah to do. Very interesting what's going on there.
The people that he talks to while doing this job tend to address a lot of his grievances, as he just said. But Yehu kind of does some... he said about doing judgments. Well, Yehu kind of does that in a pretty big way, especially towards Jezebel.
Yeah.
A lot of the grievances you just said were addressed by these orders that God gave to him.
Sure. Yeah, so the Lord does answer him there, but not really in the moment. You got issues going on, Elijah? Hey, go anoint this guy king. And go anoint this guy king. And go appoint a successor for yourself. Go. He didn't answer him. This is a command that he receives in response. He went to the mountain of God to hear from the Lord, and the Lord said, I got a job for you. Go.
But in the prophecy that he gives to Jehu and others, they basically are going to wipe out all the other people.
Sure. Yeah, it's coming. It doesn't happen at Horeb.
No.
Right here.
But he's sometimes if you just, okay, God, you've got this, you're going to do this.
Yeah, if you just wait.
Yeah.
If you just wait and let the Lord work out his purposes, what we come to find is, in our temporal situation, we are really struggling with X, Y, or Z, whatever it is that's going on in our life. And the Lord has a plan that is much bigger than you are, much farther reaching than what you can immediately see. And the Lord is just saying, hey, trust me, be patient, and do what I ask. That's it. That's all he's asking of you. Be obedient. Trust me. Keep walking with me. Go in this direction. Oh, sure.
Go on.
Yeah, yeah.
So he did address those physical needs that he needed that he was not even able to address.
Sure.
He needed God to do that, even that for him, so that he could go over
right.
And do what he was.
Yeah, he went out in the wilderness to die.
Yeah.
He left his servant in Beersheba and went by himself into the wilderness to die. I'm remembering the situation of Hagar.
Yeah.
She went out into the wilderness to die, and the Lord supernaturally sustained her in Ishmael. Very similar situation going on with Elijah here. He doesn't know what to do, so he's in a very vulnerable place. And so the Lord meets him right there. And he still doesn't know what to do. Well, you're going to need some food for the journey. What journey?
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to send you somewhere. He goes to the place where he knows that he can find God, meet God, the mountain of God, Horeb. But then the Lord asks him twice, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why did you run away? Elijah's in this very vulnerable place. One of the coolest things I think about this very vulnerable place is that he just pours himself out before the Lord there twice. He whines to the Lord twice. But this is a very real and raw moment in Elijah's life. Read through the Psalms and you will find a whole lot of these situations in which the psalmist just cries out, Lord, they are surrounding me. They are all around me. They are biting at me. They are tearing at me. They are attacking me. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're doing that. My enemies. And we don't have an answer from the psalmist or from the Lord typically in the Psalms. But what we do have is the Psalms typically will end with, nevertheless, I trust the Lord. Nevertheless, although my enemies stand at the gate, they are all around me, but I will trust the Lord. That's typically where the Psalms start, in this very real and raw place, and then they end with the psalmist trusting in the Lord. And that reminds me of what Elijah, this interaction he has with the Lord here at Horeb. It's a very real and raw place. And then at the end of it, it is, okay, I will do as the Lord had commanded. The Lord commanded, go, and he immediately goes. And we get one of the most awesome, what we might say is discipleship situations in the whole Old Testament. Right here in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. This little section here has been called or described by some as the closest Old Testament precedent to Jesus' form of disciple making in the New Testament. Very awesome thing that happens here between Elijah and Elisha. And so this little section gets me all kinds of discipleship excited. But I would love to spend a lot more time on this. I spent you know, how long I spent 3 years focusing on Hosea. I could have spent 3 years focusing on just this little section here. Other scholars have done it. They've written entire books just on this little section here. And I want to do that, and I'm going to do that, but I couldn't squeeze it all into this sermon. So I apologize for that. In my head, there's like 100 things I want to do and 100 things I want to say about this. And there's books on the way. So if you can be patient, it's coming. But this is a very cool discipleship situation. Part of the Lord's answer to Elijah here. I am the only one. I'm the only one left. And so the Lord says, go make a disciple. Elijah, if you're the only one left, then make a disciple. Because then there will be two of you. And so you won't be alone. So go. Call a disciple. So in any case, I can go on and on about this little section here. And I've got more to share just this afternoon. But the Lord doesn't always answer your questions or your frustrations immediately. Sometimes you may never get an answer to your question. You may go your whole life and not have an answer to that question that you had. What did Paul say? I have a thorn in my flesh. The Lord never took it away. You may be asking for the Lord to do something for years and years and years. Sometimes you have to wait a long time before the Lord will finally give you an answer. But when you look back, and I will say every time you look back, you can see all that God had done in hindsight. That's what helps sustain you, in my opinion. To a very large degree, I'm sure that's what helps sustain Elijah here. The Lord says go, and he says, okay, the Lord's been faithful up to this point. I'm going to go. And I'm going to do what he said. And he does. As a matter of fact, Elijah has such a cool interaction with the Lord that he's one of the only people that we are aware of in Scripture. I said one of. There's others. That didn't die. He is, as some of the scholars have said, translated into eternity. Transmitted into eternity. Elijah's interaction with the Lord and his faith is so incredible that God says, I've got another job for you, and it requires me to take you to heaven right now. Part of that job, very likely, in my opinion, was that Elijah was one of the men that the Lord had appointed to encourage and strengthen the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was there. Elijah was there. And that's part of why the Lord did that. Translated him. We're told elsewhere that the devil was wrestling over the body of Moses, the bones of Moses, so that his body could be translated into heaven, so that Moses could also, with a body, a resurrected body, be able to physically minister to the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Very cool thing that is happening with Elijah. And so I want to point out to all of you the connections between Elijah and Moses. Elijah is the new Moses. Did you see them all? The connections. The signs and wonders. The ability to bring about a plague. The running away when he was afraid. The supernatural sustenance. The connections are all around here. Does anybody else see any other connections? I've given you a few.
wanted to die.
Yeah, he wanted to die. Moses, when Israel made the golden calf, he said, okay, Lord. The Lord told him and said, okay, Moses, you go and deal with the people. I'm not going with them. The Lord said that to Moses after the golden calf incident. And Moses said, if you don't go, I ain't going. You might as well kill me right now. They're your people, Lord. If you don't go, Lord, I don't go. And so, yeah, Moses had his highs and lows interacting with God's people as well. Yeah. What else? The contest of the gods. Yahweh specifically told Moses, I'm going to war with the gods of Egypt. And here, it was very clear that the war was with Baal and the Canaanite deities. That was the contest. That was the war. So yeah, there's this cosmic battle that is playing out within the temporal situation of the people. What else?
He stood before the Lord, and the Lord passed by.
Yeah. When the Lord calls Elijah to go stand at the front of the cave, Elijah covered his face, we're told. So there's a covering of the face and a standing before the Lord as his glory is passing by. Yeah. And perhaps, this is just a stretch here. This is just a reach. I don't know. I could be wrong. I'm not often wrong, but I could be wrong. The Lord protected Moses in the cleft of the rock. And Elijah's in a cave. Is it the same place? Perhaps. We don't know. What else? How about Horeb? The mountain. Elijah's at the same place that Moses was when Moses interacted with God face to face. Horeb. Anything else?
They both recruited their replacement, the train.
Yes. Joshua is called a servant of Moses. It is the exact same term that we are told right here in the last clause, the last verse of this section here in verse 21. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Joshua is called the assistant of Moses. Exact same word. It is almost impossible to miss the connections here. Elijah is the new Moses. He is. The author here of 1 Kings wants you to see that. What else? There's more.
Yeah,
Moses was wanted for murder. And whether or not he committed murder, I mean, he helped his fellow Hebrew who was being abused. I mean, maybe he was wanted for murder, but the Lord used him anyway. So Pharaoh was the leader was seeking to put Moses to death for that. Jezebel is seeking to put Elijah to death for the death of the prophets. Sure, could be a connection there. What else? Moses and Elijah. How about 40 days and 40 nights? Ring a bell? That's a very clear statement. Typically understood as a time of testing, time of purification. A spiritual crucible, we might say. The connections here they're uncanny. I think the author here, the 1 Kings 19, intends that you don't miss this. And this is what Walter Brueggemann says. The narrator clearly intends to offer a parallel here to Moses at Sinai. Elijah is about to experience the peculiar confrontation that was heretofore granted only to Moses. Elijah, like Moses, is at Horeb. Elijah, like Moses, is there 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah, like Moses, now experiences an overpowering, forceful coming of Yahweh marked by the massive storm. Remember, Yahweh came in a cloud of thick darkness. For Yahweh is, among other things, the irresistible force of a storm god. Interesting. Baal, who Yahweh had just forcefully defeated on Mount Carmel, is the god of the storm. And Yahweh shows up to Elijah. Well, we're told Yahweh wasn't in the storm. But you have a storm and an earthquake and a fire. Yahweh is coming down to the mountain powerfully, but it's slightly different. The parallel is intentional. Israel is once again at Horeb with theophany, that is an appearance of God, to be met by the overwhelming presence of Yahweh. However, it's different. Why is it different? How is it different? Some translations will call it a silence. Yahweh comes to speak to Elijah in silence. I have found myself very often that when I am busy and there's so many things going on, I have a hard time hearing the Lord. That's one of the reasons why a lot of Christian folks will go on a retreat. Get away so that you can hear God. Get rid of the busyness, the hustle and bustle, and the noise so that you can hear God. As a matter of fact, some people are uncomfortable with silence. Because when you have silence, you are left with two things: yourself and the Lord. Some people are uncomfortable with that. And so what is different from Sinai with Moses and the Exodus is that Yahweh brings all of the storm and the earthquake and the fire and all the power, and then speaks to Elijah silently. Elijah, what were you expecting? Were you expecting me to shout? I'm going to talk to you quietly. What are you doing here? Sometimes we have to push everything out and be quiet. A lot of times our prayer life is us asking God questions. God, would you do this? God, would you do that? God, I could really use this. I need your help over here. Did you see what this thing that happened over here? A lot of times it's us talking. But sometimes the most powerful experiences are us, they're related to us being quiet. Just listening. Okay, Lord, what do you have to say to me? I've spoken my piece. I need to hear from you now. Sometimes we just have to shut up. Get out of the way. We also typically, I think, we expect God to show up and move powerfully and move mountains, and we expect the earthquake and the fire bombs. We wish that God would send more fire bombs. Hey, oh, those people over there. Lord, some holy fire from heaven would be great. We want the fire. We want the power. But we don't often expect the Lord to just speak to us in silence. Hey, listen, I know you want fire. I know you want an earthquake. I'm working, the Lord says. Be patient and be quiet. I'm working. Now go. and serve and make disciples. One of the differences that Moses had this incredible, powerful, in the middle of the fire experience with Yahweh, and Elijah's in the middle of the same thing, but we're told the Lord wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. He was in the silence. Sometimes we just got to be quiet to hear from the Lord. And that could be very uncomfortable for us. But I think that's, according to this author here, that's one of the things that we have to do when we want to hear from the Lord. When we need to hear from the Lord, sometimes we just have to be quiet. What is the Lord saying? Any other connections that you see here with Elijah and Moses? If Elijah is the new Moses, that means there's a new Exodus. That means that there's a Pharaoh that Yahweh is doing battle with. The problem is that it's not necessarily a physical Exodus. Israel is enslaved here. They're enslaved by Baalism and Jezebel. The new Exodus is to free the people from slavery to Baal and Jezebel. The new Moses is Elijah and his soon-to-be disciple, Elisha. They're going to lead a spiritual revival. They're not leaving the land. They're staying right in the land. So this Exodus, it's different. It's a little bit different. It is foreshadowing the Exodus that Jesus will take his people on. That's us. It's a new Exodus, but we're not leaving one land and going to another land. It's not that over here you're a slave and over there you'll be free. The slavery is to this ideology, to the principalities and the powers that want you to serve them and be a slave. The new Exodus is spiritual and religious freedom from those things. So that's what Elijah is there to do and to be. He is going to lead this new Exodus. He's in the process of leading it. The contest has now been completed. Time to make a disciple and pass the baton. That's what's going to happen next. There is, in Psalm 2, it's a psalm I love. There is Yahweh and his anointed, and the nations who are aligned against Yahweh and his anointed. Now that psalm is quoted in the preaching of Peter right after the Spirit comes, Pentecost, church is born. And why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Is applied to the religious leaders of Israel in Peter's preaching in the early part of the book of Acts. This new Exodus is an Exodus against Ahab, the king of Israel. God's own people have become his enemy. In other words, and it's in part, it's a warning for us that we can become an enemy of the Lord if we stand in the way of what he is doing. The people that he intends to reach, the people that he intends to save. If we should put anything in the way of those people coming to salvation, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Even when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't that crazy? That we could do that? And so the Lord writes to the churches in the book of Revelation and says, hey, I'm going to take away your stand. The church itself can become a hindrance to people coming to God, coming to salvation, coming to faith. Israel, the king of Israel, and a whole lot of the people of Israel here have become Egypt and Pharaoh in this new Exodus. It's a warning to the people of God. Do not become Pharaoh. Do not become Egypt. Soon, Babylon. They are going to go into exile. Spoiler alert. They're going into exile. That's going to happen. Let's take a look here at the calling of Elisha. Yahweh's answer to Elijah in the cave at Horeb. Yahweh's answer is go. I want you to anoint two kings and a prophetic successor. So, in verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed him and cast his cloak upon him. I have not done a deep dive on that action, that behavior, to put the cloak on to someone. But my understanding, without having done a whole bunch of research on this, is that Elijah, in a way, is claiming Elisha as his property, as a servant, almost like a slave. Like, hey, put on my cloak and go to the market and take my ring, and that's going to be my signature, and you're going to be operating on my behalf, in essence. A cloak was a big deal back in the day. The cloak was, in a way, symbolic of the person. So to put the cloak on Elisha is, in a way, to kind of claim authority over him. Perhaps we might say ownership of him. He is now claiming the future and the destiny of this man. This is the discipleship call, in other words. And so Elijah is essentially saying, I'm taking you. You're my disciple now. You're my servant now. So, in verse 20, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Does that sound familiar to you? What does that sound like? Let me first go and
go bury my father.
Yeah, let me go bury my father first. Matthew chapter 8. Well, Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me go. So it's interesting to note that after Elijah passes by him and puts his cloak on him, Elisha had to leave the oxen and run. How far had Elijah gotten before Elisha took off after him? At least some distance. At least the distance that it takes to get up to a run, right? Which could be considerable for some of us. Some of us, it might take 20 yards before we're running, right? We might be shuffling very quickly. Elisha has to run after Elijah here. I get this impression that Elisha didn't really register what had happened. Elijah just keeps walking down the road. So Elisha has to run after him. And when he gets there, he says, okay, I'm going to follow you, but first let me go kiss my father and my mother. And he gets what I would say is a very similar answer to what the young man asking Jesus to be his disciple He gets a very similar answer. Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. That's what Jesus says to this young man. And so I want you to notice that this call, first of all, is one direction. This is not Elisha applying himself to Elijah. I will be your disciple. Elisha has been called by the master, Elijah. This is the same way that our Lord Jesus makes disciples. They are called by him. You don't apply yourself to Jesus and say, I'll be your disciple, I'll follow you anywhere. Well, hey, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You do not apply to Jesus to be his apprentice. He calls you. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, it's because you've been called. That's what's happening here between Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is called by Elijah. He does not apply himself to be a disciple of Elijah. That's what the casting of the cloak is. It's the call. Then there is a, hey, let me tie up the loose ends. Let me get my affairs in order before I follow you. And there is this answer. Go back again. For what have I done to you? I think he was dismissing Elisha. That's what I think. Go back again. It's this idea of turning back. It's this idea of departing. Like with the Lord, departing from the Lord. This is to turn away from him. To stop having loyalty and allegiance for him. To stop worshiping him. So with the master here, go back. Go back to the oxen. Jesus said, if anybody puts their hands to the plow and turns back, they're not fit to be my disciple. Hey, Elisha, if you're not sure that you can follow me, go back to the oxen. Go back. So, Elisha returns from following him. Sounds like he might be done being his disciple. But then he takes the yoke of oxen, sacrifices them, boils the flesh, and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. We're not told that he actually kissed mom and dad goodbye. He finished what he was doing, recognized the holiness of the moment, sacrificed the oxen, fed the people, which is typically what you do after a sacrifice, the meat of the sacrifice, unless it's a whole burnt offering, which was a very specific offering, the meat of a sacrifice, most of it, goes to the people. It feeds the people. So he does that. He recognizes this holy moment as though Elijah was a priest. And Elisha himself is a priest. Sacrifices the animals, feeds the people, and then gets up and goes after Elijah. He recognizes the seriousness and holiness of the moment and goes and follows. This is a very, very cool call narrative in the Old Testament. There are very few that are like this, and this is probably the closest Old Testament analog that we have to Jesus' method of disciple making. Again, it's initiated by the master. It is for a purpose. Here's another thing that I will say about this. Who is Elijah following? Who is his master? Elijah. His master is the Lord. So as Elisha would follow Elijah, then Elisha's master is also the Lord. That is that the Lord is at the top here. You don't just submit yourself to follow a master and exclusively follow them and everything they say, and that's the end all be all. You follow this person as they follow the Lord. That's what's happening here. That's also what happens with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is constantly pointing people towards the Father, which, in a way, you could say Jesus is following the Father. He says, everything the Father does, I also do. As Jesus follows the Father, so also his disciples are following the Father, if that makes sense. There is a call. This is not self-initiated. This isn't like a self-help. I want to get better in my life. I'm not happy with myself and I need 10 steps. That's not what this is. This is the Lord calling you. And it's also non-negotiable. It's not like, well, I could do this and maybe a little over here. It's all or nothing. It's winner take all for the Lord. You don't leave anything on the table. He gets everything. He's the master. We are the servant. And we don't get to choose what we do. We don't get to bargain with the Lord. We submit. We obey. Even if it's hard. Trust me, there's some hard stuff coming up that these prophets engage with. Some very difficult things coming up. But this is a beautiful, in my opinion, representation of an Old Testament concept of discipleship. And so we will talk more about that in the days ahead. But in closing, Elijah is in a very low place. He goes where he knows that he can find the Lord. He goes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. That's where Moses was. If that's where Moses was, that's where I'm going. He pours himself out to the Lord, and the Lord says, all right, get to work. Go, anoint these guys and make a disciple. A lot of times, we might be in a similar place where we're at the end of our rope. Lord, what are you doing here? Just tell me what you're doing and I'll do it. And the Lord says, get to work. Go make a disciple. How many of us, and you don't have to raise your hand, but you can be thinking about it in your own head. So I'm not going to make you, this isn't, we're not going to make you repent of anything here. Although that's part of my job is to help you come to repentance. How many of you are making a disciple right now? How many of you are being discipled right now? It is okay to say, I am a disciple of Jesus. This is what I'm learning from the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is our master, even if we are being discipled by someone else. As a matter of fact, Michael Wilkins, one of my former professors and advisor from Talbot, he would start out every single class, how is Jesus discipling you today? It's a great question. When you get together for coffee or tea or lunch or dinner, ask each other, how is Jesus discipling you today? Ask and answer that question. It is enough to be discipled by Jesus, but Jesus also said, go and make disciples. Are you discipling or are you being discipled? Ask yourself that question, but more importantly, ask the Lord. If you have complaints about where you're at in life, be careful taking them to the Lord because He may very well say, go make a disciple. Hey, you got a problem? You need help? Go make a disciple. Ask and you shall receive. Even though there was no ask. Remember, there was no ask? But it's like, in pouring out your complaints to the Lord, you are kind of asking for Him to alter your course. And so, if you have complaints for the Lord, be careful. He may ask you, He may tell you to make a disciple. So that is what we see here with Elijah. Mount Horeb, and the calling of Elisha. That's what I see here. Any questions or comments before we close, before we go?
We are supposed to be disciples of Jesus.
Yes.
However, you as a member of clergy with a lot of knowledge and other people that we read and hear, that, you know, other pastors, as part of this congregation, and I know what Paul says. Paul says, don't say that I'm a follower of Paul or Apollos.
Sure.
But how does that all work? Am I not a disciple of? Are you not my master who is teaching me these things so I may know Jesus better?
Sure.
So how does all that work? I mean, if somebody asks, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to Man's Road. And I am a disciple of, Dr. Floyd.
Sure.
It sounds really good.
Sure. I need the hat to answer this question. Every time I put on the hat, I automatically feel better.
And I know that you are a disciple of Jesus.
Sure.
There are those people that are your mentors.
Yes, yes. My hope and my prayer would be that as I am following Jesus, that I am embodying the philosophy or the ethos of John the Baptist. That is that Christ must increase and I must decrease. So, taking off the hat now. So, as much as I can reflect or deflect to Jesus, point people towards Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about anything that I say or anything that I teach, even though, so these are things that the Lord has asked me to do. Be a teacher. Teach the scriptures. But it's not about me. It's about directing people to Jesus. So I would hope that in my teaching and in this ministry here, that I'm pointing people towards Jesus and not to myself. If you are becoming a better disciple as a result of my ministry, then I'm thankful to God for that. But our job is that we would be making disciples. And so as I am maybe, say, discipling one person or another person or kind of, mass discipling a congregation, I'm hoping that all of you are making disciples. And so the mission and ministry of Jesus goes on. And every single one of you who is a believer today is a believer today because of the ministry of some disciple maker in the past. And so you're here because someone made a disciple. I'm here because someone made a disciple. We are, hopefully, making disciples. And so the church goes on. And so I think what is going on in the church, I think what you're referencing is the church at Corinth. Well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow... And others will say, well, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you kind of just skipped the apostles and went straight to the top, right? I think Paul is addressing pride there. So, well, I follow Rick Warren, or I follow Andy Stanley, or I follow Mark Driscoll. Right? Or whoever it is. In my, kind of academic guild, we might try and pick who's the best scholar. Well, I follow John MacArthur. I take your pick, whoever it is. Who's the authority that you claim? But it's a point of pride. Well, we're all brothers and sisters, so you shall have no master other than the one master. You shall not call anyone father, for you have one father. A lot of times, we get prideful and arrogant And scholars love to do this. Well, so-and-so says such-and-such, and so also so-and-so says something else, you know. And the rabbis of Jesus' day were the same way. Well, this rabbi says this, and that rabbi says that. So this isn't a new problem. We've had this problem since, you know, ancient times. So we're all supposed to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. That's kind of the main point, the end all. In my research, I call it the terminal point of discipleship. As, you know, I might follow this guy over here. So my master, my mentor was Todd Wood, Hannah's dad. So as I followed Todd, and then, you know, lots of teachers and professors and whatnot, as I follow these folks, they follow the Lord. And so there's a succession of disciple making. And I can't tell you much more than that how it works, because it's kind of this strange thing. We're all supposed to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, but we also need to be in the here and now making disciples of other people. Are you doing that? If you're not, you need to talk to the Lord about that. But be careful having that conversation, because the Lord may very well give you a disciple. Maybe you're not ready for that. You have to prepare yourself to be a disciple maker and then make a disciple. Yeah, be careful. Your disciples will pick up on all your bad habits as well. My children are currently picking up on all my bad habits. So, and you know, discipling children, that is an appropriate disciple making. You are... In pouring into young people that are in your life that you're responsible for, you're making disciples of them. Pray that the Lord would open up their hearts to be made into a better disciple. But at the end of the day, each of us is keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And so that's kind of the main point, the main goal. That our good works would give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So that's if that's the end goal and we're accomplishing that, then we've done our job. That's kind of a long, short answer. But we should all be making disciples, but we should also keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Great question. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today and this time that we can get together and jump into your word here. Lord, I thank you for the life and the ministry of Elijah, and also the faithfulness and obedience of Elisha. And so, Lord, we thank you for these two together and your answer to Elijah. Lord, I'm the only one left. And so you answered him and said, go make a disciple. So, God, we ask that when we are struggling with viewing ourselves as the only one, I'm surrounded by unbelievers, Lord, and I'm the only one. Lord, we ask that you would help us in those moments to recognize that you are working, you have a faithful remnant, and that you are calling us to make disciples. So God, we pray that you would empower us and equip us to do that. And Lord, we ask here for Emmaus Road Church that you would be in our church, in our midst, in and among us, inside of us, working towards the end of you growing your church and bringing glory to yourself here in Idaho Falls, or Ammon. Lord, we thank you for the work you are doing among us, and we pray you continue to do so. Equip us and empower us to preach the gospel and make disciples. We thank you so much for this call. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.